Off we go. Jonah number one. I call this God or country. Of course, you've all heard of God and country. I'm calling this God or country. Now, in the book of Jonah, we're introduced to a prophet of Israel who did not wish to obey the command of the Lord, nor give the message that God ordered him to give. So we have here the stubbornness of a wayward prophet. But in this, I believe we can learn lessons that are important for us to understand as well. So the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for our gathering here today. I thank you for this reunion meeting of the Bruce Community Bible Church and the good years we had together studying your word together. And I pray that as we gather around your word today, that your Holy Spirit will be with us to help us to see more about your truth, help us to see more about your Son, Jesus Christ, and all he's done for us. In your name I pray. Amen. So Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying." So here we are introduced to Jonah. And as I talked about when we did the book of some of the minor prophets before, in the original Hebrew Bible, the minor prophets were actually one book. It was called the Book of the Prophets. And you can see that name in the New Testament. It was one book with 12 prophets in it. Of course, we have taken it, divided it into 12 books of one prophet each, which makes it a little more convenient to find. But this Jonah was actually a portion of that book. Of course, we have it divided into one short little book. Now, where this occurs is it's kind of in the middle of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel split after Solomon's days into Israel in the north was dominated by the tribe of Ephraim. You might call it Ephraim Israel. And then Judah in the south, we could call Judah Israel. And Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Now, the name Jonah means a dove. Son of Amittai means my truth. Now, he is mentioned in the Old Testament only in this book and in 2 Kings 14:25, which is actually, we'd say that's not very much, but at the same time, a lot of the minor prophets are mentioned nowhere but in the minor prophets. So it actually is more than we get for most of the minor prophets that Jonah is actually mentioned in the book of Kings. But in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, we are reading here of Jeroboam the second. Now, of course, you all probably know that famous Jeroboam the first, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, caused the split between the kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But later on, there was this Jeroboam the second. We see him starting in verse 23. He was actually descended from Jehu, if you remember the story of Jehu. And he destroyed Ahab's family and took over as king. And the Lord promised him four generations on the throne. And Jeroboam II was one of those. But he was, sadly, an evil king, as were all the kings of the north. There wasn't a single king of the north, including Jehu, sadly, who didn't end the unfortunate policy of worshiping the golden calves rather than going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But it's talking about Jeroboam in 2 Kings 14:25, and it says, "He restored the coast of Israel. So he expanded Israel's borders." It says, "from the entering of Hamath onto the Sea of the Plain," that is the Dead Sea. Now, the original borders of Israel that the Lord had promised them went up to the entrance of Hamath on the north. And that was actually about halfway up the nation we would call Syria. The Old Testament name for it is Aram. It often translates it Syria in our Bibles. But it's about halfway up Syria is the entrance of Hamath. So that means Israel actually controlled about half of what we call Syria at its largest extent. And that was what actually the Lord promised them, but they rarely had that much territory. And during the time of Solomon, they did. Often they didn't go that far north. So he actually restored their border all the way up to the entrance of Hamath and then all the way down to the Dead Sea. So all the way down, definitely crowding into Judah in the south. So it says, this expansion of their borders was according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So Jonah actually gave a prophecy telling the northern kingdom that their borders were going to expand. They were going to get all the way up to Hamath in the north, where the Lord had originally promised them, and that they rarely actually owned. So this, I'm sure, was a message that was a pleasant one for a patriot, a man who loved his country, to give, that you're going to be able to expand your borders. Now, this passage also tells us that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which means the winepress of digging. And that was in Zebulun, which was one of the northern 10 tribes. So clearly, Jonah was not only a prophet to the north, but he was also from the north. Remember when we studied the book of Amos, we saw that Amos was actually from Judah in the south, and the Lord sent him to prophesy to Israel in the north. Remember, they got mad at him, told him, go back home. What are you doing up here? Well, they couldn't tell Jonah to go back home because he was from the north. But he received the word of the Lord. Now that's serious business, to receive the word of the Lord. Even for us today, I know we receive it in the form of the Bible, right? It's been passed down to us over 2,000 years, some of the newer books. But at the same time, this is serious, that we have the word of the Lord. And any time you receive a word from God, it's a serious thing. But what did this word from the Lord say to Jonah? It said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So he tells him to go to Nineveh. Now Nineveh, that means abode of Ninus, who was apparently the founder of the city, first one to live there or to build the city there. But Nineveh, more importantly, was the capital of and the leading city of the ancient kingdom of Assyria. Nineveh was their capital. And Assyria is kind of famous. They were the first one nation to kind of get this idea of empire building. You know, the nations would attack and fight each other all the time back then. But the point was usually that you wanted to enrich yourself somehow. You'd attack the nation. If you defeated the nation you attacked, you'd loot. You'd loot and pillage, and you'd go around all these cities, and you'd capture, you know, any wealth, you know, their fancy clothing, any money they had, you'd carry it away with you. Basically find some kind of cart and wheel your loot back home. That was what you're doing when you're trying to attack a neighboring nation, was to loot. And the idea of actually not just attacking the nation to loot, but attacking it to take it over and control it and to expand your power, well, that was almost kind of a new idea that Assyria maybe even came up with. Of course, after that, others copied them, like Babylon and Persia and Greece. And I mean, it was all kept going from there. But Nineveh was sort of the first one to do it, at least that in that part of the world. So they were definitely a threat to the nations around them. Now they were actually on the Tigris River, which was quite a ways east of Israel. It was about 250 miles north of Babylon. But as you see, Syria, Israel, and Judah are kind of lined up north to south along the Mediterranean Sea. If you switch over quite a ways east, and you have Assyria, Babylon, and Persia lined up sort of north to south, but way over east of Israel, Syria, and Judah. So this prophecy he wants to give him is to give it to Nineveh, not an Israelite city. In fact, a city of enemies of Israel that were probably threatening them. They hadn't taken over Israel yet, but it would be kind of like ISIS. I mean, you know, if they succeed enough, eventually they're going to want to attack us. They aren't doing it yet, but you could see that coming if they grew and were successful enough. So verse 3, it says, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah, instead of doing what the Lord said, he flees. He flees instead of obeying. Now this is kind of an unusual thing. Usually God's prophets obey God. That's the usual method we see in the Bible. Why did Jonah flee? Why didn't he want to take this message? Well, if we think about it, this was probably Jonah's second prophecy. That prophecy about their borders expanding was probably his first one. Well, that previous prophecy was good news for Israel. That was a good thing. Any good patriot would want his nation to expand its territory and influence, especially when the Lord had promised them that land, and now they're taking the land the Lord had promised. But what about Nineveh being destroyed? Well, Nineveh being destroyed would have been very good for Israel. Like I say, Israel must have been aware that they were attempting to grow and expand their power, and eventually, they were already threatening some of the nations nearby to Israel. Eventually, they would get to Israel. Eventually, they would be a threat. So a lot of people in Israel would have breathed a lot easier if Nineveh was destroyed, if they were wiped out, if they were no longer a threat to Israel. And in fact, we can't deny the threat to Israel because, in fact, about 10 years, less than 10 years after the death of Jeroboam II, Assyria did attack Israel and took over all their territory east of the Jordan, and even some of that in the far north, carried a lot of people away into captivity. And like I said, that was less than 10 years after the death of the current king, Jeroboam II. So if Jonah and a lot of people in Israel suspected that Assyria was a threat, they were right. So if we wanted to see that attack and enslaving of Israel, 2 Kings 15 and verse 19 tells us about that. And again, this was by my math, assuming I did it correct, this is less than 10 years after the death of Jeroboam II. It says, "And Pul, the king of Assyria, came up against the land. And Menahem," that was the current king, "gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand." So this was the first time Pul came up, and I got a little ahead of myself. It wasn't quite when he took over their territory yet. But he came and attacked Israel for the first time. And they had to give him a large bribe to get him to leave and basically promised to be a vassal kingdom. Of course, Israel never wanted to stay as a vassal kingdom. They were always wanting to rebel, and that's why the kingdoms would always come back and attack them, because they would rebel. But that was less than 10 years after the death of Jeroboam II. So I think in Jonah's mind, it would be wonderful if Nineveh was destroyed. That would be great. That would be just what Israel would want. It would be like if you thought God was going to, you know, burn up ISIS with fire from heaven. You might say, wow, that would be a pretty good thing. You know, they're killing a lot of Christians. They're doing a lot of horrible things. And that's probably all for the best. And if God is going to do it, it must be right to do. So we're all for it. Now, I know he's not going to do that in the dispensation of grace. But still, you can understand. Jonah might think, well, he's going to destroy Nineveh. And yet, what if Jonah goes and warns them? See, that's the last thing he would want to do. It'd be like if God came to you, "I'm thinking of destroying ISIS. I want you to go and warn them." How would you feel about that? Might not be too excited. Might not feel like you really want to do that. And not only that, but you might feel like a traitor to your country. Wouldn't you? If you went to warn ISIS, God was going to destroy them, and say, "Warn them? I don't want to warn them." Now, this could happen, that a prophet, through God's orders, would be thought unpatriotic. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet was accused of being unpatriotic because of his message from the Lord in Jeremiah 38, verses 2 through 4. Prophet Jeremiah was accused of this. So he said, "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword," that is Jerusalem he's talking about, "shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence," by disease. "And he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city." You know, he's undermining morale. "And the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." He said Jonah is being unpatriotic. He is not helping the war effort. He's hurting morale. He's weakening the resolve of the soldiers. He needs to be killed. Well, Jonah, I think, considered it the same way. If I go and warn our enemies, that would be like betraying my country. I can't do that. I won't turn against my country for God, because he told me to. So he decided, instead of going to Nineveh, he was going to go to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish means yellow jasper. I guess there must have been some of that in the area. It was west of Israel. Remember I said Assyria was east of Israel. Tarshish was west of Israel and was in a distant part of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, today, people can't decide for sure where they think Tarshish was. Some people think it was an island of Cyprus. Other people think it was in Spain. But either place, it was the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. So he was not only running, he was running the opposite way. So he went down to Joppa. Now, remember Joppa, Book of Acts? Peter was staying there. He was staying in the home of Simon the Tanner. That's where Cornelius, of course, sent to find Peter at the Lord's direction. So he goes to Joppa. It means beautiful. And it was a city in Dan. Remember, Dan had taken a little territory in the north that God really hadn't promised them, but their territory God had given them was kind of right in the middle of Israel, near to Benjamin. And Joppa is there in Dan. So he goes there to find a ship, and he finds a ship, and he pays his fare to go to Tarshish. And he's fleeing, it says, from the presence of the Lord. In Hebrew, that's actually from the face of the Lord. He's fleeing from before the Lord's face. Well, can you really do that? Can you really get out of God's presence by running? Remember, the psalmist says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. You can't get away from him. You can't run, but that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to run away from the face of the Lord. Well, he can't do it. Now, another thing I notice about the face of the Lord, and I sometimes wish it would translate it face instead of presence in the Old Testament, the face of the Lord is, remember, in the New Testament, where it says that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians. The glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is the face of the Lord. So he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's fleeing from the face of the Lord. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So the Lord sends a great wind. Hebrew, that's actually ruach, the same word that we have for spirit. And even in the New Testament, we have that where the Lord compares the Spirit to a wind, right? In John chapter 3. But in the Old Testament, it was actually the same word. Ruach meant wind, and it meant Spirit. So he sends out a great wind, no doubt caused by his Holy Spirit, into the sea. And so the result is a mighty tempest, a terrible storm in the sea. And it was so bad that the ship was like to be broken, it says. It was likely that the ship would be broken apart. So verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the side of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the mariners are afraid. It's interesting, in Hebrew, it's actually the word for salt. You know, you've all probably heard sailors called old salts. That's actually what it calls them. These, the salts, the mariners. So they were afraid, and they cried every man to his God. So there's their superstition, right? They all have a God. That's how gods were in ancient times. They were kind of your national God, your local God, your city God, the God that watched over you. And you cheered for your God. You know, we wonder, when the Lord goes and defeats these other nations who are relying on their gods, don't they ever sit down and think, you know, the Lord is definitely more powerful than my God? Well, no, because for them, your God was kind of like your sports team. I mean, when your team takes on another team and gets creamed, you don't say, wow, you know, if I've always cheered, our team is the best. Well, looks like I was wrong. That team is the best. So I'm going to start cheering for them instead. Well, no, you don't do that. That's your team. You cheer for them, win or lose. And see, that's how they looked at their gods. This is our, it's kind of half God, half mascot. Right? We cheer for our God even when he loses. You know, maybe he's having a bad day, he loses that day, another day our God will win. So that was the little gods of the nations. So they're crying every man to his God. And then they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. Now this reminds me of Paul's ship in Acts 27, right? They were in a storm, they cast everything in their ship out into the sea. So they're lightening the ship, just like in Acts 27 with Paul. But it says, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. So apparently this is a ship with a deck and, of course, down in the hold. So he's down in the hold, and he's lying there fast asleep. So Jonah is calm. He's calmly accepting what's going on. And what does this remind me of? Well, does this remind you of Christ in Mark chapter 4, where the storm is going on and he is asleep? His disciples came and wake him. So Jonah is calm and Christ is calm, but why is Jonah calm? Well, what do you think Jonah thought when he decided to disobey the Lord? He's God's prophet. He's going to disobey the Lord. He's going to go in the opposite direction. What does he think God is going to do? Well, disobeying the Lord is a serious thing. I can only think of one prophet before Jonah who disobeyed the Lord. Can you think of one before Jonah? That would be Balaam. Remember Balaam? The book of Numbers? What happened when God told Balaam, "Don't go unless the men come and call you"? They didn't come and call him, but he went anyway. What happened? The Lord sent an angel along the way to kill him, remember? He was going to die. Of course, his donkey saw the angel, turned aside. That's the only reason he didn't die. So Jonah must have known that's the only example he has of a prophet who ever disobeyed the Lord. And he must have figured, if I disobey the Lord, there's a good chance the Lord's going to kill me. He must have known that. Well, why was he willing to die then? Why is he going to go and die for disobeying the will of the Lord? Well, remember, in his mind, he is doing this for his country. And we talk about people who are willing to die for their country, and there are people like that, aren't there? There are people who have done it. Plenty of people have done it, who have died for their country. And see, I think that's what's in Jonah's mind here. Jonah's thinking, it's much better for Israel if Nineveh is destroyed. I don't want to go and warn them. It's better if they're destroyed. Now, if I don't go and warn them, God will probably kill me, but I'll be dying for my country. So I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to die for my country. Now, there is nothing particularly wrong but with being willing to die for your country. I mean, I praise God for the people who have given their lives for our freedom, for our country. I respect that. I honor that. But the problem here, see, is that the choice that Jonah is making here is he's deciding that it's God or country. God or country. I either obey God or I help my country. And which one does he choose? He chooses his country over God. Now that's a problem. That's a problem. Country is good. I mean, if being patriotic toward any country was good, being patriotic toward Israel was good, that was God's nation. Those were God's people. He says there's no other nation on earth that he'd ever chosen to be his own. And yet he'd chosen Israel. But if God tells him, go and give a message that's bad for Israel, but God tells him to do it, well then, to choose country over God is wrong. You know, on my trips over here, I didn't see it this time, maybe because I didn't take my normal route, but there's a big sign along the freeway along Highway 8 on the way over here that says, God and country. You know, and they show a kid saluting, and you know, they show patriotic symbols and Christian symbols on the same sign. Bob and country. Or God and country. Well, that's good. But I can't help but thinking, well, what if there was ever a conflict? What if it was ever God or country? You know, it was the same thing with Eli. Remember Eli in the book of 1 Samuel? He faced the choice, and there it was, God or family. You know, families are good. You know, God wants us, a lot of his instructions in the New Testament are how to treat your family, right? How to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good child. But Eli's sons were wicked, and they were dishonoring the Lord. And Eli was the one who could have done something about it, and he didn't. He said, I don't want to hurt my own sons. Picked his family over God. And God was angry. And did it really help his family? No. No, it didn't really help his family. They all died anyway, it's just he died with them. But Jonah faced a similar choice, God or country. He picked country. So how different Jonah's calm? Jonah's calm is he's calm about his disobedience toward God. He says, I'm ready for God to kill me so I can benefit my country. Whereas Christ was calm because he was in the will of God, right? Nothing Satan could throw at him, no storm. See, I think it was Satan's storm in Christ's case. This was God's storm in Jonah's case. A little different source there. Christ was in the will of God. Jonah was out of the will of God. So that's interesting. Now Jonah compares to Christ, and it also contrasts with him, almost the opposite in some ways. Verse 6. So the shipmaster, that would be the captain, the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. So the captain comes to him and says, What are you doing sleeping? We're about to die. Wake up and call on your God. We've all called on our gods. This sailor tried this one, and this sailor tried this one. You try yours. Get yours in on the mix. We're grasping at anything we can grab onto in the storm, any God we can grab onto. So you call on yours. Do something useful. You might not be a sailor, so you can't do anything to help a ship, but do something useful and call on your God. So there's no real faith here, is there? He doesn't think that Jonah's God is any better than anybody else's God. He's just figuring any chance we can get, maybe one God will answer us. So we want to try any God we can. Well, if you compare that to the disciples coming to Christ, they knew that Christ was the one who could do something about it, didn't they? So their approach in Christ is in faith. This captain was just any chance we can have. Verse 7, And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So they decide to cast lots and see for whose cause this evil came upon them. Now notice here that we see clearly what I've said about the word evil in the Bible many times in the past. Is that the word evil in the Bible is used a little bit differently than we use evil in the English language today. I don't know, maybe they used it this way back when the King James was translated. But see, we use evil as being a synonym for wickedness. Right, you say, that's just evil. Right? It's almost worse than wicked, use the word evil. But the fact is in the Bible that the word evil has more to do with calamity. Like if you get cancer, that's an evil. If you get in a car accident, that's an evil. Now it is sometimes used for sin and wickedness, but that's almost figurative because sin and wickedness, right, bring calamity. The two kind of go together. But notice this, the sailors weren't thinking wickedness had come upon them, were they? No, they were thinking calamity had come upon them. That's what they meant by evil. So remember that in the Bible, the word evil means primarily a calamity and only secondarily wickedness, like I said, almost figuratively. So they're not thinking this is a sin, but this is a calamity that's come upon them. So they want to cast lots. They figure it must be someone's fault. I suppose there have been many storms at sea that weren't necessarily anyone's fault. But in this case, they were right. It's always interesting when people are superstitious and they just end up randomly being right. But they're right. There was a cause. There was a person. And in fact, the Lord, Jehovah, he gives a perfect lot in this case. Well, that reminds me of Saul, 1 Samuel 14:41, right? Where he prays before they do the Urim and Tumim and says, Lord, give a perfect lot. And show us why you aren't answering us, why you aren't helping us against our enemies. And it turned out it was because, of course, Saul had made that rash vow and said nobody should eat food until the evening so they could concentrate on fighting the enemy. And Jonathan hadn't been there. He'd been too busy delivering Israel, fighting the enemy, delivering Israel to hear Saul's rash vow. So he ate food and the Lord was angry because of it. So he gave a perfect lot. Well, that's what the Lord does here. He gives a perfect lot. And I can't help but remember, but think of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Proverbs 16:33 says, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So it says, you might think it's a random cast, but the Lord can dispose of the whole thing. Now, does that mean we can take advantage of this? We can roll dice and have God answer us, or something like that. Can we do that in the dispensation of grace? Well, we have to be careful. We always have to remember, number one, the privilege of Israel. Right? We live in the time of the silence of God, as Sir Robert Anderson wrote in his classic book. And God doesn't necessarily talk to us the ways he did to Israel. He talks to us through his word. That's what God's given us today, to talk to us. Now, Israel had a means of consulting God that I've explained to you before, the Urim and Tumim that were hung on the breastplate of the high priest. And as far as I can tell, these were two similarly shaped stones, one black and one white. One was called Urim, that means lights. That would either bring guilt to light, right? Or it would mean guilty could also mean yes. And then Tumim, that meant perfections. That would either mean no, or that would mean innocent. And you could ask a question for God, the priest would reach in, pull out one of the stones. That would be God's answer. Now that only worked because it was God's high priest and God's way. He had established the Urim and Tumim and the bag. So we have to be careful before we just decide to come up with some way of our own to consult God that way. I belonged to a church once where when they would be choosing somebody new for the elder board, and they'd have more candidates than positions, they would put the names in the hat, pull the name out of the hat, and figure God then could tell them who was the elder board candidate they should pick. Well, that's a little bit difficult. You see, that's the problem is the Urim and Tumim, God made the rules. The hat, I mean, they made the rules. See, there's a problem there. When God makes the rules, he'll answer that way. When we make the rules, well, then it's questionable, especially in the dispensation of grace. Now, this was not Urim and Tumim, I've got to admit that, but at the same time, I think God wanted to communicate with these sailors and with Jonah. I mean, he's pointing the finger right at Jonah here, and Jonah realizes it. So this was God's prophet, and we've got to be careful, too, things that work for God's prophet in Israel, where God gave signs and wonders. It doesn't necessarily work for us if we just decide, like I said, to randomly throw dice and hope God will answer through it. But here, God wants to communicate, and he does. It's Jonah's fault. Verse 8, then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? So they questioned Jonah. Well, I imagine if it hadn't been anybody's fault, and the Lord hadn't answered, the poor guy who the lot fell upon would have been in trouble. But in this case, of course, like I said, the Lord pointed it. It really was Jonah. Now, it's clear that he had told them a little bit about himself, but not much, when he had paid for his fare. He's just a passenger on the boat. They don't know that much about him. So they want to know, what's your occupation? What do you do? And where do you come from? What is your country? Now, they could probably tell he had a Hebrew accent, right? He spoke Hebrew. They picked him up at Joppa. But remember, he could have been from Israel or Judah. They wouldn't even necessarily know he was from the northern kingdom from his speech. And what people art thou? Again, could be Judah, could be Israel, even if they recognized his language or his accent. So they want to know all about him and why he would have caused this. So verse 9, and he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Now he reveals his background as God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the true God, the God who made the sea and the dry land. Now, God had a reputation, there's no doubt about it, he had a reputation with the nations around Israel. Like I said, if they'd been in that mindset, they might have realized this is the true God. He does things that our made-up gods don't do. As I said, that wasn't how they thought. They thought of their gods more like a mascot. And we don't necessarily switch to the top team in the country just because they're the top. They didn't necessarily switch to the top God. But still, he had a reputation. He had done miraculous things, and everybody knew it. Some of their gods, the miraculous things they had done were sort of questionable. Not so with the true God. So verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So he had fled from the presence of the Lord. He had told them that. Now I wonder what exactly he had told them. He had actually told them that it was Jehovah, Yahweh, that he was fleeing from, or had he said, my God called me to do something, I don't want to do it, so I'm fleeing. I didn't tell them which God it was particularly. And remember, just because he's from Israel, Israel had those golden calves and they worshiped the Baals and all sorts of things. So just because he's fleeing from his God and he's from Israel wouldn't necessarily mean it was the Lord. So they hadn't asked questions. They had just accepted his statement. But now they know he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And notice he didn't even mention he was God's prophet. They asked him his occupation. He didn't say, I'm a prophet who is fleeing from my God. That would have probably made him even more upset. But they knew he was fleeing from the Lord, so they asked, why did you do that? Of all the gods to get angry, why did you have to get that one angry? Now again here, presence is face. They knew he was fleeing from the face of the Lord. And again, I think the face of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate, of course, in this case. Now, verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. So they asked Jonah what to do. Notice nobody questions it. I suppose Jonah, like I said, he was ready to die. He was calm, cool, and collected. He said, yep, this storm was caused by my God. He's doing it because I'm running away from him. So he's the only one on the ship who's confident. So they're asking the one confident guy, what should we do? Because the sea wrought. It was tossing back and forth. It was, the idea of rot is working. It's working itself up or working to destroy the ship. It's very tempestuous. Verse 12, and he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So he tells them, here's what you do, cast me into the sea. Pick me up, cast me into the sea. He says, so shall the sea be calm unto you. Now compare this to Christ's solution for the storm. What did he do? He simply spoke to the sea. Right? Well, that's because he was in the will of God. Jonah says, you have to cast me into the sea to kill me before the sea is going to become calm. But notice, as he suggests, they throw him into the raging sea. Now notice again, Jonah is ready and willing to die for his country. He is a true patriot, ready to die for his country. The problem is not that. The problem is he's dying for his country by disobeying God. Well, that is not the way to do it. But he's ready. He says, throw me into the sea, and then it'll become calm. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. So the sailors tried hard not to do it. They didn't want to throw him into the sea. Maybe they're afraid to kill Jonah if he's really a servant of this powerful God and we kill him. Well, what if he's wrong? And the God is even more mad at us. So they try hard to row into land, to overcome the sea on their own power, but they can't do it. Obviously, the Lord won't let them do it. The sea stirs up and is tempestuous, and so they can't make it. So verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. So they cried to the Lord. They pray at this point to the Lord. And they beseech the Lord what? To not cause them to perish for his life. They realize that it'll kill him to cast them into the sea, but don't kill us for doing this. And lay not upon us innocent blood. If this guy is really innocent, he claims he's not innocent. So if he is, don't blame us. It's his own word. For you, Lord, has done as it pleased you. You could have stopped this storm, you didn't. Now, it's interesting here in the Hebrew, it says, let us not perish for this man's life. It's actually a word nephesh, which is the word often translated soul in Hebrew. Remember, I've talked about that the word soul has many different meanings in Hebrew, many. And one of them is indeed a person's life. Remember, soul, I've talked about, is often connected with the emotions and the desires. And it can also have to do with the things that supply those desires, your comfortable life, the things that bring you comforts. And then it can expand from that to just your life itself. Your life itself can be referred to as your soul, your person. Just like sometimes you refer to people as a body. Or you say, is any body here? Well, you're hoping the whole person is there, not just the body, right? But the soul can be the same way. The soul can mean the person, can mean the life, the person themselves, their very life. So let us not perish for this man's soul, for what we're going to do to him. We're going to take away his comfortable life, take away his life, period. Because you did as you pleased. You wouldn't stop the storm for his sake. Verse 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. Now my guess here is that this was just as startling when Christ calmed the sea. Remember, he spoke, and says instantly there was calm. And I think it was probably the same thing here. They cast Jonah into the sea, instantly the storm is done. But the thing is, if I'm right about that, Jonah, you know, if Jonah's cast into a raging sea and the raging sea continues, he gets swept away in the storm, right, and is gone. If Jonah's cast into the sea and instantly calm, what happens then? Well, number one, the ship stops moving because, right, it's a sailing vessel. If it's calm, there's no wind. They're just going to stop there. And Jonah isn't going to get swept away by the storm because there is no storm. He's just going to kind of be floating there. So I wonder how that looked. That must have been an interesting situation. There's Jonah right outside the ship floating. There's the ship floating. Well, they don't dare to bring him back into the ship because they know as soon as they do that, the storm will start. Yet there he is there floating, you know, waiting to drown. Well, that must have been something else. Well, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Well, now that's a weird thing. Do they have, you know, the implements to do a sacrifice right there on board their ship? You know, they had animals, they had an altar. No, probably not. So what this probably means is that they made vows to offer a sacrifice, right? They vowed to offer a sacrifice. And, of course, they meant the vow, and they said, as soon as we get back to Israel, we'll go to your temple, we'll make a sacrifice to you, we'll pay for it, offer a sacrifice to you, and I believe they did it. You know, it says that they did, that they offered a sacrifice and made vows, so I think, yes, that they fulfilled the vow. So they said, wow, we better pay this God for saving us like this. And so they feared him exceedingly. Now, I'd like to think that every one of those sailors served the Lord from then on. Like I said, that's pretty questionable. The way they thought of gods is almost like mascots. It's questionable that they actually did. I wish they would have. But they at least realized here is a powerful God. So it's verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So the Lord prepares a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now the Hebrew word there is dog. And that is the word for a fish. But in the Bible, you know, when our categorization of animals was made, you know, nobody consulted God about it. God talks about fish in the sea, birds in the air, and animals on the land. You know, we say, well, you know, that bat, he's in the air, but he's not really a bird, right? He's a mammal. And the whale, same thing. He's in the sea, but he's not really a fish. He's a mammal. Well, God doesn't necessarily make that distinction. So it could have been a whale. It could have been. It could have been a fish, just like our King James translators translate it. I mean, and like I say, fish, even for us, fish is almost the generic word for a sea creature, right? Talk about sea creatures, you talk about fish. I'm going to a seafood place. Well, maybe they'll get shrimp. They're not fish, but fish. Sorry, you're going out for fish, you could say. I guess we don't usually, but you could. It's kind of the generic word. It could also be, and I think in ancient days it could have been, a sea-going dinosaur. Could have been a sea-going dinosaur. And believing, as I do, that God created the world around 6,000 years ago, give or take, I mean, it could have been up to 10,000 years ago, but say it was about 6,000 years ago he created the world. I think dinosaurs lived on Earth before the flood. And some even after. So this could have been some dinosaur-like creature that swallowed him up. But it was some mighty sea-going creature. It's called a dog, a fish, a sea-going, but again in the Bible, any sea creature could be called a fish. It's kind of just a generic category. So this was some great sea monster. A fish, a whale, dinosaur, who knows? But it swallows Jonah. It says, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish, of the great sea monster, 3 days and three nights. Now again, what does that remind you of? 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2 says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish his belly, out of the sea-going creature's belly. So this raises the question. Jonah was in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights, but was he alive in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights? Now we have to be careful because this is reality. And this is a real story. You know, I know the higher critics, they like to say this is an allegory and it's a fantasy and it never actually happened. No, sorry, this is the Word of God. This really happened. This is a real story. God doesn't make up fantasies. Unless, you know, it's like a parable. And then you know it's a made-up story. But this is a real story. It really happened. So this is not Pinocchio. You know, you get swallowed by a whale or any giant sea creature. It's not like a giant cave in there. You know, there isn't air. You know, you can't start a fire. All the things they did in Pinocchio. No, it's not like that. That's not how the inside of a whale or of any other sea creature is. You know, you're in someone's stomach. There's no air in there. There's a lot of things like acids and things for digesting the food. And you don't live for very long in a fish's belly. Now, clearly, Jonah had been swallowed whole. So he was actually alive when he was swallowed in the fish's belly. However, in the natural course of things, Jonah would not have been alive for very long. He would have suffocated fairly quickly. But if he was swallowed whole, and remember, he'd been on calm water, so he hadn't necessarily been drowning when he was swallowed whole. He's drowning now that he's, like I said, inside the fish's belly, but he hadn't necessarily been drowning when he was swallowed whole. He was alive for a little while in the fish's belly, long enough to pray a prayer. But I think after that, Jonah probably died. What you'd expect when anybody got swallowed, is they die pretty quickly. And so I think when Jonah came out of the fish, it was a resurrection. It was a resurrection. Now, by this, I'm not denying that the Lord could have kept Jonah alive 3 days and three nights in a fish. He could have done that, of course. God can do whatever he likes. He can do anything. He's God. Right? There's no question he has the power. He could have done that. Or he could have raised Jonah from the dead. But the fact is that Jonah, Christ compares his death, burial, and resurrection to Jonah in the heart of the fish. And which would be a more apt comparison? If Jonah was kept alive for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish? Or if Jonah died? Like Christ did, and rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights. Well, I think resurrection of Jonah would be a better picture of the resurrection of Christ, wouldn't it? Rather than miraculously being kept alive. I mean, that's not what happened. Christ wasn't miraculously alive for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. This is Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. It says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And that's just Jonah, because in Hebrew you can't end a word with an H like that. Or in Greek, I mean. You can't end a word with an H like that like you can in Hebrew. So it makes it a little difficult to change Hebrew into Greek. You have to, and what they would usually do is put an S, closest they could do to putting an H at the end of the word. So the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now here it calls it a whale. In the Greek, it's ketos, which means any giant sea creature, great sea creature. So again, it's like the Hebrew word dog. It means a great fish, a great sea creature of some sort. But Christ says, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, in the sea monster's belly. Well, I think just like Christ wasn't alive 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he was dead and he rose from the dead. That's how he got out. He wasn't miraculously alive in the tomb the whole time. And some people just try to say that. You know, he was just almost dead and then he resuscitated. No, he was really dead and he was resurrected. I think the same thing's true of Jonah. He was really dead and he was really resurrected. But he was swallowed whole and he lived long enough to pray a prayer. Now, the other thing about this prayer that I notice is that most of the prayer is in the past tense. Notice that? You read it? Notice the first line. And I said, I cried, past tense. Not I am crying, but I cried. And this is something that's true of a lot of these psalms, and this is really a psalm. Right? This prayer is a psalm. A lot of the psalms are prayers. Notice that? A lot of the psalms are prayers. This is a psalm. This is Hebrew poetry. And a lot of the psalms, you know, you see in those psalm titles, and I think those titles are inspired just like the rest of it. And I get annoyed by the Bibles that leave those titles out. I think they're part of it. In the Hebrew, those titles are verse 1. In our Gentiles' Bibles, we haven't made them that. But in a lot of those psalms that are written in a time of trouble, like when David is on the run from Saul, when Saul surrounded the house to kill him, when David is in the cave, a lot of those read, and at the end, David says he was delivered. He was rescued. And the Lord delivered him. You say, well, wait, if he actually wrote this psalm while he was in the trouble, how can he end it saying he was rescued? That hasn't happened yet. Well, there's two possibilities. Two possibilities. One is that anybody who's writing a psalm like this in the Bible, I think, is writing by inspiration, right? So the Lord could inspire them to realize they're going to be rescued even when it hasn't happened yet. That could happen. I think it's also quite possible that these psalms, they started composing them. Jonah started praying this prayer. He prayed part of the prayer in the whale's belly. But later on, of course, when he actually wrote it down, he didn't write it down in the whale's belly. Again, whale's belly is not like Pinocchio. It's not a cave. He doesn't have his paper and can write in the whale's belly. He obviously wrote it down later. And so he actually expanded it and finished it, turned it into a psalm later. So this past tense is probably the fact that much of this he composed later. At the time, he just had time for a short prayer before he suffocated, before he blacked out. So I think it says that he prayed out of the fish's belly. Yes, he did. But there's also part of this psalm that he actually wrote later after he was rescued. But I just noticed, like I said, Psalm 56, 57, a lot of these psalms that are prayers for deliverance, a lot of them end with sounding like the deliverance already happened. And that makes me think, you know, David, he's in trouble, and maybe he's trying to calm himself down, relax, maybe the Spirit inspires him, and he starts to write a psalm at that moment. But he doesn't necessarily finish it, you know. Maybe he gets the chorus, maybe he gets the beginning lines. But then later, the Spirit comes back and inspires him to do the last verse, right, once the deliverance is over. So I think that could be part of what's going on here. And that's why, like I said, a lot of these verbs here are past tense, as if Jonah is actually writing this down after the fact. And I'll show you there, but there is one verse that's present tense. So I think that for sure he prayed from the fish's belly. So verse 2, he says, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Well, he says he cries by reason of his affliction unto the Lord. So he says, I was in affliction. I was in deep trouble. Well, no kidding. He's in deep trouble. He says, out of deep trouble, out of bad affliction, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Notice again, past tense. Well, how does he know he heard him? Well, he knows he heard him, because like I said, I think he's writing down this psalm after the fact. He says, and out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now, he was in the fish's belly, but he calls that the belly of hell, the belly of Sheol. And reminds me a little bit of, right, when the Lord talked about that people are, you know, the earth is going to open its mouth and swallow people down alive into Sheol, into hell. And that happened, remember, in the case of Achan. In the case of Korah. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were swallowed up alive into Sheol. Well, I don't think Sheol was literally right there under the surface of the ground. Nor do I think that Sheol is literally in a fish's belly. But right, it's poetic. He's being swallowed up into hell or into Sheol. And I can think of a story in our own day of somebody who I would say went down alive into Sheol. And that was heard a story of somebody who was walking on a catwalk above a giant vat of chemicals, chemical acid, and he fell off the catwalk into the chemical. Now, pretty much the instant he hit it, I think it was like super cool, like liquid nitrogen or something. I mean, the instant he hit that chemical, he was gone. And to me, it's the same thing. I mean, when he hit the chemical, it's like he went alive into hell. It's just boom. He was in it. He was alive as he descended, just on the instant. Jonah here, as he is in the fish's belly, he says, this is like the belly. It's like I've been swallowed by hell itself. I'm going down there. I'm going down to Sheol in this fish's belly. And so out of the belly of hell, he cried and you heard my voice. Verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. So he said, you, God, had cast me into the deep. Now, God hadn't picked him up and cast him in. The sailors had done that, but God had caused it. God had caused it, right? Notice again, it's past tense. You had cast me into the deep. So Jonah's writing as if he's not in the deep anymore when he's writing this, in the midst of the seas. And the floods compassed me about. They surrounded me to compass. You think of a compass and protractor, right? You use a compass to draw a circle. Right? So the floods compassed me about. They surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Your billows and your waves. Now that's interesting if it really became calm as soon as he was thrown in. But of course, if we're thinking of him in a fish's belly, the fish or the sea monster, whatever it is down under the sea, so all the waves are far up above. You know, any wave, any billow is way up there. They're passing far over his head because he's down in this fish. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. So he says, then, at that moment, while I was in that fish, I said this. So here I think, and notice here the verbs are present tense. I am cast out of your sight. Right? It's not past tense anymore. I was cast out of your sight. Now it's I am cast out of your sight. So I think verse 4 is actually the prayer he prayed after he got swallowed by the fish. That's verse 4. And all the verses around that are the psalm he wrote afterwards, because, like I said, all the other verses, the verbs are past tense. At verse 4, the verbs are present tense. So this is actually the prayer he made as he was drowning in the fish's belly. So what does he say? I am cast out of your sight. Well, that's what he wanted, remember? He wanted to get away from God's face. Well, figure I finally found a way to do it. Get swallowed by a fish. Well, sorry, Jonah, God could still see even there. But he says, I'm cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. I will look again toward your holy temple. He trusts that someday he will be resurrected. Now, I think Jonah was thinking of the kingdom of God to come, right? Where every Israelite is raised from the dead, and God restores Israel, and his kingdom restores his temple. Jonah's figuring he'll be there, right? He's not figuring to come back to this life in 3 days. He's figuring that in the future resurrection. But still, he trusts. He says, I will look again toward your holy temple. That's what he prayed from the fish's belly. So, I'll tell you what, that's faith. You know, it's one thing to say, I have faith that I have another life when you're not dying, right? There's another life after this. When you're actually in the fish's belly, you know, when you're actually gasping out your last breath, do you really believe that you're going to live again? Or do you believe with the Epicureans that this is the end of me? Do you really believe it? Well, Jonah really believed it. From the belly of the fish, he still said, this isn't the end for me. He really believed it. Well, I can't help but people, a lot of people in our society, a lot of people give mouth credit to the idea that there's life after this. You know, anybody dies, they say, he's in a better place. If you really question, do you really believe that? People who aren't believers in Christ, do you really believe that? Chances are they don't. And fewer people, I think, in our society really believe that. I think people really in their deepest minds and hearts are Epicureans. What are Epicureans? Well, they were the Greek philosophers who thought death was the end of you. That was the end. You died, it was eternal sleep. That was it. I think most people in our society are really deep down Epicureans, more and more. As they turn away from Christ, turn away from God and the Bible, deep down they're Epicureans. That's what they really think. But nobody's going to say that when some friend or relative or loved one of them dies. Nobody's going to say they're sleeping forever and nobody will ever see them again. You know, even if they believe that in their heart of hearts, they're not going to say it, so they say he's in a better place. But I think the fact is that more and more people in our society, truthfully, deep down, are becoming Epicurean. They don't really believe that there's anything past death. But Jonah, from the belly of the fish, believed it. So he believed it. He was a man of faith. Verse 5, the waters compassed me. Notice past tense again. We're back to past tense. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. So the water surrounded me even to my very soul, even to my very self. And another use for soul is yourself. Just like we use, like I said, the word body that way. Any body here, we mean the whole person. He says, my whole being, body, soul, spirit, everything about me was wrapped up in water. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. You know, maybe he felt as he got swallowed by, I'm sure the fish had a lot of weeds and stuff in it. I don't know what it normally ate. It probably didn't normally swallow humans. So whatever it normally ate, there were seaweed in there, and it got wrapped around his head when he got swallowed. And the depth closed me round about. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. So we think of the mountains on earth and the valleys. Well, those ocean valleys are deeper than any valley on earth. And there are some tall mountains down under the ocean too. But Jonah says, you know, down there under the sea are the real roots of the mountains. Most coastlands are mountains, right? So he says the real roots, the real start of the mountain is under the sea. And that's where I was. I was where the mountains really started. Down there in the very depths. The earth with her bars was about me forever. So the earth's bars, the earth gate, the earth's gates, the earth's prison was shutting me in. And forever. That's that word olam. It means perpetually. And you know, we read forever, and you can never have forever until, right? I mean, our forever basically means without end. But was Jonah down under this ocean without end? No, just for 3 days. But see, that word olam means perpetually. Perpetually, continually. I mean, as far as you can tell, this was going to be the end of me. I was going to go into this fish's belly. I'd never emerge again. It was perpetual. It was outflowingly. That idea of olam is of a flow. Basic idea. I'm not saying that's the only idea. But outflowingly, I was down there in the fish. Yet, against all expectation, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. You brought my life up from corruption. Well, there's no doubt he was corrupting. He was digesting. Right? In the belly of the sea monster, he was digesting. He said, you brought me up from there. I should have been there forever. That should have been the end of this body anyway. But you brought me up from that corruption. Verse 7, when my soul, my very being, fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. So he says, as my soul, as my very person was fainting within me, as I was blacking out, would be the stark, non-poetic way of putting it. Of course, the Bible can be very poetic. This is much more beautiful to say it this way. When my soul fainted within me, when my soul was just completely giving up, I remembered the Lord, and he did. Verse 4, he remembered the Lord and prayed to him while he was blacking out. And he says, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. Now there's multiple words for temple in the Bible. This particular one in Hebrew is a palace. I think it means in heaven. Right? The Lord has a temple on earth, the Lord has a temple in heaven. This was his heavenly temple, his heavenly palace that his prayer came into. So verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. So Jonah thinks, as I was dying, I was trusting in the living God. Now he thinks, what about those people who, when they're dying, they trust in lying emptiness? Lying vanity. Remember, Old English vanity meant emptiness. Vanity Fair in the Pilgrim's Progress meant emptiness fair. Didn't mean pride fair. Meant emptiness fair. Old English vanity meant emptiness. So lying emptiness is our idols. Right? That idol claims to be a god. It claims to represent a god. And yet, does it really? No. It's just, the Lord says, it's just a stick. It's just a stone. Claimed to represent a god, but it was an empty claim. And yet, Jonah thinks of the poor people who are dying, trusting in that lying vanity. This idol will watch over me after I die. How sad. How futile. How empty. Jonah, he said, I thought of the Lord last thing. And what happened? He heard me. He heard me. Those who in their death, they look to the lying vanities. Well, they forsake their own mercy. They could have gotten mercy from the Lord like I did. And yet they look to an idol instead. they forsake the thing that could have had mercy on them. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now I think this is interesting, that Jonah appears to actually be excited about his deliverance. He's actually thankful for it. You know, a lot of people, see a lot of people when they actually commit suicide, you know, they actually take the overdose of pills or whatever it is, that they then regret it. Oops, maybe I didn't want to die after all. You know, now it's too late. Well, Jonah seems to be thankful that he's risen from the dead. So he says, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. So apparently dying changed his perspective a little bit. He was actually thankful to be alive. So he says, I will pay that that I vowed. He said, I vowed to look toward your holy sanctuary. And I think he meant more by that. He meant to go and worship there. He says, I'm going to pay what I vowed. And then he says, salvation is of the Lord. Well, he knew it, didn't he? I mean, not we believe salvation is of the Lord, but how many of us have actually gone into death and come back out again? I mean, if you did that, you would know salvation was of the Lord, wouldn't you? Say, I was dead, and the Lord brought me back. So Jonah knows. Well, I'm not saying that with faith we can't know it just as surely. But Jonah had actually experienced it. He says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Jehovah. So the Lord, he spoke unto the fish, unto the great sea creature, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now notice this, even the sea monster, even the great fish, obeys the voice of the Lord, of Yahweh. Well, the storm obeys, certainly the fish is going to obey it. It's obeyed the Lord when it swallowed Jonah, it was going to obey him when he said to vomit him up. Well, I think obviously then, I believe that he must have been resurrected. Since I don't think he could have remained, unless the Lord allowed him to, but I don't see why the Lord would, allowed him to remain alive for 72 hours in the belly of the fish. Well, I think he was dead, just like the Lord was dead, for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the Lord had the fish vomit him up and resurrect him. The Lord resurrected him, I should say. So Jonah, what can we say here as we'll bring to an end part one? Jonah was willing to serve God when he could serve his country at the same time. God and country, great. However, when the Lord's will seemed bad for his country, when the Lord's will seemed downright unpatriotic for Jonah to do, well, Jonah chose country over God. He said, I'd rather be loyal to Israel than obey God's command. In fact, he was even willing to die at God's hand for his country. And was, as much as we might think it's a grand thing to die for your country by disobeying God is not such a grand thing. So the question is, if in our lives we faced such a choice, if we faced a choice like God or country, instead of God and country, what would we choose? Or if we faced this choice like Eli, God or family, which would we choose? Would we sacrifice our patriotism to serve God? Or would we sacrifice God to serve our country? What would we choose? What would we pick over God? Would we pick culture? Would we pick family? Would we pick popular opinion? Would we pick patriotism? What would we pick over God? Well, I hope the answer is nothing. I hope. Unlike Jonah, we need to truly decide to serve God above everything. Everything, even country. Lord, I thank you for the things we've learned and studied this morning. Thank you for bringing me here safely in spite of the delay, and for everyone who's made it here that we can study around your word. I pray that you will help us to continue to learn and grow in our knowledge of you from the book of Jonah, and help us all to make the choice that if it ever came down to a choice between you and anything, no matter how important that thing was in our lives, that we would always choose you first. Help us to make that choice if we ever face it. And help us to serve and honor you with our whole hearts, with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, that we would love you and serve you. Thank you for the food we're about to eat, for those who prepared it, for our hosts, and for their kindly opening their home to us, and for this get-together we can have with friends and neighbors and fellow believers, our family in you. Thank you most of all for your grace, Lord. Amen.